So turn again then please to the book of Proverbs and chapter 3, and we are looking this evening at verses 13 to 35. Now by now you're probably fed up with me saying that the two foolish paths to which we are repeatedly alerted in these opening chapters of Proverbs are these, sexual immorality and the love of money. I even managed to drop it into our sermon on Revelation this morning. But those are then the two foolish paths that keep resurfacing in these chapters. And in the passages that we've considered so far, they have appeared together. But in this passage this evening, it's really just the love of money, that particular danger, that particular foolish path that appears, as indeed a bit later on, it will just be sexual immorality that is focused upon. But here, as I say, in this second half of chapter 3, it's the danger of loving wealth, loving possessions. So look at verse 14. There we have a reference to silver and a reference to gold. Then in verse 15, we have really these references to what money can buy. If verse 14 is about money, silver and gold, the money of the ancient world, then verse 15 is about what money can buy. Jewels there in the first half of the verse. And then in the second half of the verse, it's literally all desirable things. But it's important that we appreciate the point that is being made there in those verses. It's not, on the one hand, a mindless condemnation. Look, all silver and gold and jewels and desirable things are downright bad. Nor is it in those verses a forceful command, pursue wisdom instead of silver and gold and jewels and desirable things because God says so, and so that's the end of the matter. No, rather, what we have in those verses, it's not a mindless condemnation, it's not a forceful command, it's a thought-provoking claim. And the claim is this: wisdom is actually more valuable than silver and gold and jewels and desirable things. That's what it says, isn't it? The gain from her, that is wisdom, is better than the gain from silver. Her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels. And all that you can desire, all the desirable things that money can buy, they cannot compare with wisdom. And this raises the question, then, how can this be? I mean, think of money's potential. Think of all the things that you can buy in this world today if you have lots of wealth. All the houses, all the yachts, all the helicopters, all the cars, all the gadgets, all the luxury, all the comfort, all the attractive potential of wealth. And yet our passage is saying that wisdom is more valuable than all of that. And so we need to ask the question, how can that be? I think the answer that our passage gives us can be summed up in one word, and it's the word stability. Stability. What wisdom offers and wealth doesn't is this: it offers stability. And that, I think, is the significance of a paragraph in our passage which at first sight might look a little irrelevant. It's verses 19 and 20. And what that paragraph is saying to us then is this: it's saying that God built the world with his wisdom, what we might call his innate wisdom. That is the wisdom that is simply innate within his own character. And the result then of God building the world with wisdom, the result is a world that's stable. That's the emphasis, isn't it? He founded the earth. He established the heavens. These are words denoting stability. The world is a stable world. It's stable in its basic integrity. That's the significance of verse 19 there. He founded it. He established it. It's not like the game of Jenga that some of you will have played. The wooden tower there, and you've been playing it for 10 minutes, and most layers have one or two planks removed from them. And the whole thing, it's a bit wobbly. And if you just knock the table as you walk past, it's likely to disintegrate. This world isn't like that, is it? This world is strong, it's fixed, it's stable. So in its basic integrity, but also in its ongoing functioning. That's the emphasis in verse 20. About the clouds dropping down the dew. I guess dew was a lot more significant in a part of the world with much less rainfall than in our part of the world. We're not particularly fussed about dew because we have enough water without it. But in Solomon's part of the world, dew was a fairly significant thing. It was part of God's ongoing sustenance, sustaining, maintaining of the world. And that too is stable. The dew keeps dropping, the text is saying. We have a combi boiler in our house, and over the last few weeks it's been on the blink, and sometimes the hot water flows perfectly, at other times you have it on for minutes on end and no hot water comes. This world, it isn't like that. It doesn't sometimes work and other times not work. Or at least it might do perhaps in parts of it where there's a famine or whatever, but at a global level the world keeps on being inhabitable. It keeps on functioning. This is a stable world. Because God built this world with his wisdom, the result is a stable world. And what our passage is saying is that if we build our lives, therefore, with God's wisdom, not in this case his innate wisdom, but his revealed wisdom, this book, this is his revealed wisdom, then our lives will be stable. That's the analogy that verses 19 and 20 are pointing to. And remember again, I've said this before, that Jesus probably has the early chapters of Proverbs in mind when he comes to the close of his famous sermon. And he talks, doesn't he, about, he compares a person taking seriously God's wisdom. He compares that to a person building a stable house, a house on a solid foundation. And so that's what our passage is saying to us. Wisdom is far more valuable at the end of the day than wealth, because wisdom makes for stability. If you build your life with wisdom, this wisdom, the wisdom of the Bible, then you will have a stable life. What do we mean by that? Well, I think we can identify three aspects to this stability. First of all, eternal stability. Eternal stability. Now, I said last time that for those of us who believe that the Bible as a whole doesn't encourage the expectation that God's people will be conspicuously healthy and wealthy and honoured in this life. For those of us who believe that, there are bits of Proverbs which trouble us somewhat. Bits like verse 16 in our present passage, talking about wisdom. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honour. And texts like that then in Proverbs, at best they tend to perhaps leave us cold. At worst they profoundly irritate us. But remember, I also said last time that those bits of Proverbs and their immediate contexts, when probed, When you probe those texts, you generally discover, I think, that actually they are not really, not primarily, or not ultimately, talking about health, wealth, and prosperity, health, wealth, and honor in this life. That's not actually what they mean. Remember, we said that in there in the first half of chapter 3, if verse 4, the favor and good success, and verse 10, the barns and the vats bursting with stuff, if that's talking about this life, then why do we need verses 5 to 8 in the middle of that section of the chapter, telling us to basically ignore our own understanding and the evidence of our eyes as we look around us and instead trust in the Lord? Clearly, these promises relate far more to a future age that we simply have to take by faith. And we have to look for by faith than they relate to this present age. And similarly here, I think, in verse 16, the things being promised here, they do not relate primarily to this life. Let's just work through the three main terms backwards. So honor, first of all. Honor. Well, that can't be honor in this life that is being primarily intended. Because when you jump to the end of the passage, when you jump to verse 34, we have the same constituency of people, the wise. They're referred to as the humble. They're called the humble. Now, we can use this word humble in two ways, can't we? Normally, when we use the word humble, we mean a subjective attitude. So we say Joe Bloggs is a very humble man. And Joe Bloggs, then, he might be a pauper or he might be a millionaire. He might clean nightclub toilets or he might star in Hollywood blockbusters. That's irrelevant. The point is that his subjective attitude is a humble one. In his attitude, he's humble. He doesn't have an overinflated view of his own importance. So that's normally how we use the word. But sometimes we use the word not meaning a subjective attitude, but meaning an objective condition, don't we? So we say, come into my humble abode. And of course, there, our abodes, our house, it can't be humble in the first sense. It can't have a subjective attitude of humility because houses don't have attitudes. They are inanimate objects. And the point rather then is that my house in its objective condition is humble. It's basic, it's small, it's unspectacular. So we can use the word humble in those two senses. And the Hebrew word that we have here in verse 34, the humble, it actually has the second sense rather than the first. Objective condition. It really has the connotation of being oppressed, being exploited. And so these wise people, building their lives with wisdom, in verse 16 they are promised honor, and yet in verse 34 we are told that actually their conditions in this life are very humble normally. Oppressed, exploited. And those two things are contradictory. And so clearly the honor that has been promised in verse 16 does not primarily relate to this life. Or then again, riches. Riches. Well, again, that can't really relate primarily to this life. Because remember, the basic premise of the whole passage is that wisdom is more valuable than riches. Well, that becomes incoherent. If the reason that wisdom is more valuable than riches is that wisdom makes you rich, that just is nonsensical. And so again, the riches here cannot relate primarily to this life. Or then the long life mentioned at the start of the verse. Well, we almost immediately have an indication that that's not referring primarily to this life. Because you just jump on to verse 18 and we read, she is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. The tree of life, of course, that's taken from the early chapters of Genesis. the Garden of Eden. And the tree of life then in Eden, it was a symbolic thing, wasn't it? And what it symbolized was not long life in the ordinary sense, kind of having a good innings, as we say, before you die eventually. We know that because after Adam sinned, he was removed, wasn't he, from the tree of life. And yet Adam did go on to live to 930 years, so he had a pretty good innings. He did have a long life in the ordinary sense, even though he'd been removed from the tree of life. So clearly the tree of life symbolized not long life in the normal sense, but eternal life. That's what Adam had forfeited by his sin. And that's presumably what it symbolizes here also. And that then is the long life being referred to in verse 16. Not just having a good innings here before you die. The long life being promised is nothing less than eternal life. And so I'm saying then that the blessings being promised in verse 16 to the one who builds his life with wisdom, these blessings belong to a future age. The long life in verse 16 is eternal life. The riches in verse 16 are that renewed earth which Jesus says the meek are going to inherit. That's riches, all right. The honour promised in verse 16. Well, that word honour, it can equally be translated glory. Perhaps in the last analysis, it's a reference to the resurrection glory. That word glory Paul so often uses in the New Testament in connection with resurrection. That the wise will finally receive. But perhaps you're a bit troubled by all this. Because if then these blessings belonging to the future age, if they come through my building my life with wisdom, well, is that not basically then just salvation by works? Build your life with wisdom, and in the age to come, you will receive all these things. Isn't that salvation by works? Well, the answer is no, it's not salvation by works. I've already said, what is God's wisdom? God's wisdom is this, his revealed wisdom. It's this book, it's the Bible. And of course, the heart of the Bible isn't ethics, is it? Although the Bible contains much ethics. The heart of the Bible, prior to any of its ethical instruction, is the gospel of salvation by grace through the finished work of Jesus Christ. So building your life with wisdom involves submitting to that before it involves submitting to any ethical instruction. Building your life with wisdom means submitting to salvation by grace through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's why toward the end of our passage, we have these touches of grace. Verse 34, towards the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives grace. We're not in the realm of earning here and merits, but God giving grace. And then verse 35, the wise will inherit this honor that we're talking about in the age to come. They don't earn it by building their lives with wisdom. But it's a grace thing. It's an inheritance. It's a gift from God. And so this is the first type of stability then that wisdom offers that wealth cannot. If you build your life with wisdom, our passage is saying you are building a life that is stable in the most eternal sense. Are you doing that this evening? Are you building your life on this wisdom in this book? The wisdom that begins with submitting to the salvation God has wrought through his Son at Calvary's cross. Are you building your life with that? Because that and only that is a life that will last, a life that is eternally stable. Eternal stability. Secondly, psychological stability. Psychological stability. And this then follows on from what we've just been saying. So, if then the life that is built with wisdom is eternally stable, what of the life that isn't built with wisdom? What of the life that is built with other materials? And specifically in our context this evening, what of the life that is built with a lust for wealth and possessions and money? What of that? Well, the answer of our passage is that that life isn't stable eternally. On the contrary, in verse 25, not for the first time in these early chapters of Proverbs, we have this reference to that life being struck by sudden terror, the ruin of the wicked when it comes. It's what Jesus talks about in that story in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? The storm coming. And the life that hasn't been built on the right foundation, hasn't been built on God's wisdom, it collapses. What is the storm? What is the ruin? Well, of course, it is the day of judgment, what we were considering this morning, the day of God's wrath at the end of time. Those who have built their lives on the desire to accumulate wealth, they will suffer collapse on that terrible day that is coming. And the verses then around verse 25, they hint indirectly that those who build their lives with the desire to accumulate wealth actually sense with dread that coming day of disaster. They may put a brave face on it, but I think our passage does hint indirectly that they sense that there is this coming day of disaster. And other passages in Scripture corroborate that, don't they? Think of Romans 1:32, where you have that list of sins and vices. And then Paul says of these people, though they know God's decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. But Paul seems to be saying that those who live godless lives, and live for themselves, and live without any interest in God and his commands, they actually do have a sense somewhere, they may be suppressing it, but they have a sense somewhere deep down that there is a judgment, that they do deserve to die, that one day they will be called to account. And so I think the verses here in this part of our passage hint that indirectly, but what they state absolutely directly is this, that those who build their lives with God's wisdom, they enjoy the full psychological benefits of knowing that they will be unaffected on the day of that coming disaster. So verses 23 and 26, they picture this in terms of kind of normal mobility, being able to walk around without stumbling, verse 23, or without your foot getting caught, verse 26. It is a great thing, isn't it, to be able to move around freely. Rhys will remember that about a year ago, a few of us went down to Thirsk in North Yorkshire for a game of football. And we played on, I think, the worst pitch that anybody has ever played a game of football on. It was AstroTurf, but it was saturated with water, and you just could not keep your footing, or I couldn't keep my footing anyway. And it was quite unpleasant to have that sense that if you tried to accelerate suddenly, if you tried to turn suddenly, it was more than likely you would end up on the floor. And conversely then, the next time playing football on a proper pitch, the enjoyment of knowing you could move freely and not collapse on the floor. And surely then this is saying that at an infinitely more significant level, those who build their lives with wisdom, they can move through this life freely, knowing that they're not going to suddenly collapse on the day of God's judgment. And again, we're not talking here about salvation by works. It's because we build our lives with wisdom that therefore we can be so assured of this. But look at what we're told in verse 26. These people, their confidence is in the Lord. Because again, that's the primary theme, isn't it, of God's revealed wisdom. Before this book gives us any ethical instruction, it tells us to place our confidence in the one who has wrought salvation for us through the cross of Calvary. To abandon our own efforts and place all our confidence in him. So in verses 23 and 26 then, this psychological stability I'm talking about, it's pictured in terms of being able just to move around, move through this life freely. But then in verse 24, it's related to sleep, isn't it? Now this isn't saying that those who build their lives with wisdom are immune to any medical conditions which may affect your sleep. Of course, it's not saying that. But it is saying that those who build their lives with wisdom are immune to waking up in the middle of the night terrified of the coming wrath of God. Because that's no longer an issue for them. It's been absorbed by their substitute Saviour, Jesus Christ. They have submitted to the very heart of God's wisdom, which is the cross of Christ, salvation through Jesus. And they can say, there is no condemnation for me. They can say, it is well with my soul. And the fear of judgment then does not disrupt their sleep. Isn't that a wonderful thing that we take for granted so much? Those of us who are building our lives with wisdom, who are trusting in Jesus Christ, that we can go to bed at night fearless of judgment. And we can wake up in the morning and we can get on with our day fearless of judgment. And we perhaps are anxious about many things relating to our everyday lives. But the real anxiety, the ultimate anxiety, the real fear, it's gone. The fear of judgment. We have this psychological stability. We can move through our lives freely, not fearing collapse. We can receive bad news in the doctor's surgery. And yes, it's not nice, it's not pleasant, but it doesn't make us fear the day of judgment that suddenly in that moment becomes more of a reality to us. We can face old age, we can face the prospect of death, fearless of collapsing on the day of judgment through this storm of verse 25. That storm isn't an issue to us. That storm has been poured out on Jesus Christ. We have eternal stability, and we have, therefore, as a result of that, psychological stability. But then thirdly and finally, moral stability. Moral stability. Look then at verses 27 through to verse 31. In the ESV, verse 27 is strangely placed with the kind of preceding paragraph, but it belongs with verses 28 to 31. And you notice then that we have there all these do nots, a list of prohibitions. But in the context here then, I don't think this is merely a random list of prohibitions that suddenly the father here is firing at his son. Rather, what we have here is, yes, a list of prohibitions, but at a deeper level, what we have here is a portrait. A portrait of the person who is building his life not with God's wisdom, but who is building his life with a desire to accumulate wealth, the love of money. And it's a portrait of what can happen to that person. Because it's important we appreciate, I think, there's a process, a degenerative process being described in these verses. So it begins then with this person who is just beginning to go down that route of being infatuated with money and possessions. It begins with this person in verses 27 and 28 merely withholding things from a needy person. So do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. Those to whom it is due probably just means someone whom you should be helping because they're in a position of need. And here then it's just withholding from them. The person has the power to help. It's in your power to do it. But they don't. And indeed there's a suggestion, verse 28 perhaps, of kind of playing for time here. Go and come again tomorrow and I will give it. Desperately hoping that before tomorrow the person will have found another source of help. Or desperately hoping that I'll be out when they come tomorrow for the help. And so that's where this process begins. Just with withholding some money, some material help from someone who needs it. But then look, that proceeds to something else. In verses 29 to 30, it proceeds to improperly acquiring money. Here through spurious accusations, it seems. So verse 29, don't plan evil against your neighbor. And then that evil is spelled out in verse 30. It's contending with a man, but that's a legal term. It's kind of bringing accusations against someone. Remember, I commented a few weeks ago on a proverb that comes much later on. I think it's chapter 22, verse 22, where there's a proverb about not exploiting someone at the gate, at the city gate. And I said the city gate was the kind of the court, the law court in ancient cities. And the idea then was just taking advantage of someone who perhaps had nobody to speak up for him and bringing false accusations and extorting money from him in that way. And that's the idea here then. And so the process began with just withholding help from someone. But now things have degenerated and it's actually trying to acquire wealth improperly through bringing spurious legal accusations in a court of law. But then it proceeds even further in verse 31, do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways. Here it's actually choosing violent means of acquiring wealth. Not just accusations now, not just verbal crimes against somebody to acquire wealth, but actually violence. And you see then this process of degeneration. And it's saying then that building your life with the love of money, it's very dangerous. It can easily cause this gradual corruption of your moral self. And you might say, well, that's very negative. After all, we're talking this evening about the person who builds his life with God's wisdom. And my third heading is then that person has moral stability. And yet all I've talked about so far in this third point is the moral instability of the person building his life with other materials. But the moral stability does come out, doesn't it? In one phrase in verse 32, the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. Upright is the right translation. One commentator says the literal meaning of this word has the geometric notion of being straight, either horizontally or, in this case, vertically. It's like a post stuck in the ground that's strong and winds don't cause it to lean. It's upright, it's erect. It's stable. And this verse is saying then that the person who builds his life with wisdom, he is morally stable. He is upright. In the summer, William alerted me to an article on the BBC website by a political philosopher called John Gray. And John Gray is an atheist. But interestingly, in this article, he was criticizing his fellow atheists and really debunking the confidence that so many of these atheists have in human reason. And this is what he wrote. He said, "The belief in reason that is being promoted today rests on a number of childishly simple ideas. One of the commonest is that history's crimes are mistakes that can be avoided in future as we acquire greater knowledge." But John Gray says, human evil isn't a type of error that can be discarded like an obsolete scientific theory. If history teaches us anything, it's that hatred and cruelty are permanent human flaws. There are impulses of irrational destructiveness, he says, in every one of us. Perhaps you're someone who's here this evening and you feel that you're a fairly morally stable sort of person because of your decent middle-class upbringing, because of your good education. There's a moral fiber, there's a moral compass, there's a moral stability about you. John Gray there is saying, don't believe it. He's saying there are impulses of irrational destructiveness in every one of us. And the Bible says exactly the same thing. And these verses are saying that. That scary process being outlined in verses 27 to 31. But you see, unlike John Gray's article, the Bible also sets forth a saviour. This book, this wisdom of God, it sets forth a saviour who delivers men and women from the guilt of their irrational destructiveness. But a saviour who also sets men and women free from those irrationally destructive impulses. A Saviour who not only removes our guilt, but then makes us increasingly upright, morally stable men and women and boys and girls. And again then, this is why building your life with this book is infinitely better. Infinitely more valuable than building your life with the love of money. Because only in the wisdom revealed here is there a Saviour who can make you truly upright morally. Are you building your life with this wisdom? Or are you building your life with the love of money, the passion for illicit sexual pleasure, which is, as I said, the other great danger these chapters hold out, or some other material that isn't the wisdom of God? Only building your life with this wisdom offers moral stability, psychological stability, and most of all, eternal stability. Amen. Let's close singing in doxology number 91.